When I got my first car, my dad taught me how to change a tire. And in the 20 plus years since then, I've probably changed a dozen or so. It really isn't that hard. You loosen all of the lug nuts, you lift the car up with the jack, you finish unscrewing the lug nuts, you pull off the tire, you put on the spare, you screw the lug nuts back on, you lower the car, you tighten the lug nuts, and that's it. Alex, did I miss anything? Oh, I'm waiting for him to mock me that I like know how to do something. It's really a simple process. And yet, I almost always do it wrong like the first time. I usually skip a step. Sometimes I forget to loosen something at the right time, or sometimes I forget to tighten something at the right time. And a couple different times, I've noticed that I had a flat. I see it, and my first thought is, who do I need to call? Like, forgetting that I know how to change a tire, I'm ready to call somebody else to do it for me. When changing a tire is really pretty easy. The problem is I do it so infrequently that it's just not second nature to me. I have to think through each step without getting distracted, which is not easy for me, or I inevitably miss something. This is how I sometimes experience not just instruction from my dad when I was a kid, but instruction from Jesus. Nearly 20 years ago, I started reading the Bible. I started listening to sermons, and I learned to recognize God, our Father's voice in Jesus. For many, including me, the Sermon on the Mount then was like the starting point of this instruction. I listened and I learned. And if you're reading through the New Testament with us, then you just read the whole Sermon on the Mount earlier this week, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then this morning, we just heard parts of it again. In it, Jesus has something to say about nearly every aspect of our lives. He touches every sort of imaginable relationship. Take kind of a survey with me. If you have it, you'll notice this as we go through. What do we do or not do when someone makes us angry? How do we handle conflict with a brother or sister? When you unexpectedly find yourself attracted to someone you're not married to, how do you stop yourself from desiring them in ways that are inappropriate? What do we do when desire disappears between a husband and a wife, and it just seems easier to break it off and move on? How do we become people who can be trusted to keep our word to each other? What do we do when someone has wronged us or asks us for more than seems fair or just? What do we do with those who truly are our enemies? Who, no matter what we do or how many times we try to make things right, they just mock us relentlessly? Who should we set up in our lives as role models? How will we know when we measure up, when we've arrived at the fullness of what God made us to be? Should we settle for being better than our sinful neighbors? Is our standard those who don't know God? Or are we being called to a higher standard? And if so, like, what is it? Who is it? And what about all the good that we do in our lives? Is there a right way to give our time and our money and our resources? Is there a right way to pray? Is there a right way to fast? And then the age-old question of what do we do with all of our stuff? The world is full of stuff, and so much of it is good stuff. So how much stuff is reasonable to have and to store? And maybe more to the heart, what is our relationship with our stuff? Are we tempted to trust our stuff as much or more than we trust our God? Speaking of trust, what does it even mean to really trust God? Can we trust God with tomorrow? Or will we spend all of our time worrying about what we will eat and drink and wear? Jesus notes our deeply human tendency to notice other people's mistakes, the sins of others, while we completely miss our own. And so he teaches us how to deal with our own junk, leaving others to worry about their own. And then Jesus tells us, teaches us how to keep coming to God as Father. Is Father just a title, or does it actually mean something about who God is and how we might come to him? Jesus teaches us how to approach the Father. Jesus teaches us how to treat each other. Jesus teaches us to recognize those who might lead us astray from Jesus and his teachings. Jesus teaches us that his words are firm and they are trustworthy, that they won't crumble, they won't fail, and that they lead to life. A life built on the words of Jesus will stand strong. Last week, in the Gospel of Mark, we read the story of Jesus, three of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, as they went up onto a mountain where they heard a voice from heaven speak, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Consider this experience. Peter, James, and John heard a voice from heaven. Like, who was the last human besides Jesus to experience this kind of audible voice from the skies? I mean, it's incredibly rare in the stories of Scripture. Even Mary, Joseph, and Zechariah, they all experienced God's word through messengers, angels. And then prior to them, there were various prophets who had dreams or visions. Now, he's not the most recent, but if we go all the way back to Moses, we hear some echoes because we remember how he stayed up on a mountain for 40 days. And just like Peter, James, and John, Moses heard God speak directly to him. Now, imagine you're the one in Peter, James, and John's spot. You hear the voice on the mountain, the voice that few have ever heard in that way. And the only thing you hear is, "Jesus is my son, listen to him." It's no wonder that Peter begs to set up tents and ask if they can stay there a while. He's tasted something amazing and he wants more of it. He wants to hear more from God. Who wouldn't? He wants to stay on that mountain in case God happens to sneak out another word. But the more that Peter, James, and John are looking for up on that mountain, it's actually already available to them. In fact, they've already experienced it and are continuing to experience it. What was the Sermon on the Mount except God himself on a mountain in human flesh speaking to his people? When we listen to Jesus, I do believe this, right? When you're listening to Jesus, you are hearing the very same voice that spoke to Moses and later to Peter, James, and John. After Jesus died, he was raised from the dead, giving the disciples 40, recognize that number, final days with him. Like Moses, with God for 40 days. God spent those 40 days on the mountain with Moses, teaching him how to form a nation. The book of Acts tells us that Jesus spent those 40 days teaching the disciples to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. He's forming a kingdom made up of every nation. And then Jesus is gone, but his words are still with them, brought to life by the Holy Spirit. Jesus authorized his 12 apostles to pass on his words, which is why as hundreds and then thousands of people began to turn their lives over to Jesus, as these people experience the filling of their lives with God's Holy Spirit, as they gather daily to figure out what this thing is all about that they're being drawn into, central to their lives, we're told in the book of Acts, is a devotion to the teachings of Jesus. And of course, his teachings were central. Right? This is kind of a duh moment. The last words Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew were, make followers of me. Everywhere you go, invite people to follow me and teach them to obey all that I've commanded. And so this is what they're busy doing. And have you ever noticed, paid close attention to Jesus' teaching, that most of it isn't doctrine? Like, Jesus didn't spend the bulk of his time talking about big theological concepts, about the essential nature of God. He spent most of his time talking about what his Father is like, what the Father's dream world is like. Jesus talked about what his Father is busy doing in this world and how we can be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, Jesus taught his followers how they could live as citizens of God's kingdom right now in the midst of cities and kingdoms and nations that want nothing to do with God. This is exactly how the Sermon on the Mount is introduced. Jesus begins his work in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, preaching, announcing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Another way to say this would be, change teams. Jesus is here, and his ways are better than every other way. And so Jesus starts to invite people to follow him, to join Team Jesus, to join this better way. Matthew summarizes Jesus' work in verse 23, and he says, and Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom, the kingdom. All of his teaching revolves around how we are to live as citizens of this kingdom that Jesus is king over. Seeing a crowd, Jesus goes up on a mountain and his followers gather around. And then Jesus begins to teach them about this kingdom in Matthew chapter 5. He's teaching them how they might live in this new world that God is making. And when he's done, right? So jumping over three chapters, he says to them, whoever hears these words and does them will live. The fool hears these words and doesn't do them. Jesus had a brother named James. James became one of the early leaders of the church. And the letter that we have in the end of our New Testament, usually called James, is assumed to have been written by him. Some believe that this letter was the earliest, if not one of the earliest letters written in all of the New Testament. It's filled, it's overflowing with the teachings of Jesus. How to live as strangers in a foreign land. It's practical wisdom. And James is the one who tells us that faith, believing the right things without obedience to Jesus is nothing. There is no fruit. There is no life. James doesn't make this up. He's only passing on what he received from Jesus. Which is why he then also says the same thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Paul will write letters to the churches all over the ancient world, but he writes to the church in Rome telling them that his singular goal, like think of Paul, think of all he's doing. He says, my singular goal, my life work is to lead people to the obedience of faith. He expects followers of Jesus, those who trust Jesus, to do the things that Jesus commands. It shouldn't surprise us then that in line with Jesus and James and Paul, one of the earliest documents that we have written after the time of the New Testament is actually a discipleship manual known as the Didache. It's a guide for those who want to follow Jesus, who want to obey Jesus. So my sister does CrossFit, and right now she probably thinks I'm gonna make fun of it, but I'm not. CrossFit has a feature called the workout of the day, and Aaron keeps trying to get me to come do one of these. It's specific, it's intentional, and everyone does the same workout, although it could be modified for people of different skills and all of the things. Well, early Christian communities had a similar kind of daily workout regime. We have records of these. Each day, the community would read the same specific instructions from Jesus and then would do them together, would spur one another on to love and doing them. Some of these daily exercises would help turn people's attention to God. Prayer and fasting would help them open their lives to receiving God's love. And some of these daily exercises would turn them toward others, giving them practical guidance for loving those around them. Right? The idea was really clear. These commands from Jesus require a daily devotion and practice. The early church believed that if they stood a chance of living for and with Jesus in a world that had nothing, that seemed to have no interest in them, and in fact was often hostile to them, they would need to listen to Jesus every day. And that they would need to strengthen their obedience muscles, learning to do whatever Jesus said. Earlier this week, in some of my reading, I came across two related photos. These photos go together. Each photo was one side of an old bill of sale for slaves. On one side was a record of the transaction, the sale, the receipt of human beings treated worse than animals. The image of God diminished in them. On the other side of the document, sermon notes. This document belonged to a famous preacher and theologian. People still read his books today. People still turn to him for ideas about who God is. He was working out sermon ideas on the back of his slave slip. What in the world could he possibly say of God's kingdom and how to live in it? Since we have so much of his writings, I mean, we can guess he was probably going to teach a faith that exists in the mind somewhere, completely disconnected from how we live in the world. Because surely, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Jesus' instructions in the Sermon on the Mount wasn't going to be his sermon topic of the day. It's reasonable to ask how anyone reading the Sermon on the Mount committed to imitating Jesus with "be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect" could ever look at anyone, and see them as less than human, less deserving of dignity, less loved by God. And yet this question should give us pause, because every single one of us listening to Jesus and doing what Jesus says should be able to see the logs that are in our own eye, right? I have listened to Jesus speak about many things. I have not obeyed him in all of them. Right now, during this season of Lent, some of you have heard this, but I have chosen to fast. I'm skipping dinner on Thursday night, breakfast and lunch on Fridays. And trust me when I say I'm not telling you this to brag. I'm telling you this to confess my sin. I haven't fasted for years. There was a time early on in my faith when I tried to like fast a little, but it's just really uncomfortable. I don't like it. If I don't spend much time really thinking about it, I'm like, I don't even see the point. And yet Jesus taught me to fast, and I could still remember the first time I read the Sermon on the Mount and I heard Jesus saying, "This is part of following me." Right now, fasting feels a little like changing a tire. I learned it a long time ago, have done it just enough to remember the mechanics, but it's so awkward and uncomfortable, and I'm pretty sure I'm doing it wrong. In the early church, you were taught to fast. And then with others, you practiced fasting as part of a community. On a regular basis, you were trained in the practice so that it became second nature. But you were also trained daily in prayer and forgiveness, confession of sin and generosity, love for enemies, and life without worry. The list was long, the process lifelong. But in our experience of the evangelical church in America, fasting is often treated as optional, right? It's a personal decision. Maybe between you and Jesus. Maybe something to do if you want to or feel like it. Just like all of Jesus's other teachings. At least that's how we can often treat them. And I know that's how I have far too often treated the ones I don't really like. For a long time in America, owning humans and treating them like animals was seen as a personal decision, a matter of conscience. Well, society, Christians and non-Christians collectively decided that it's no longer really up to the individual conscience. And it's kind of weird, right, that Christians didn't land there on their own many, many years earlier. But moving past slavery, there are still plenty of things that Jesus commanded us to do that we, followers of Jesus, continue to disregard as simply optional for us. Personal preference, a matter of conscience. And yet today, God's voice still booms from the heavens. This is my son. Listen to him. Jesus' words still echo from the mountain. Hear my words, do them, and live. And the witness of God's church through history continues to testify to us. The words of Jesus are where life is found. And so I wonder with you this morning what this means for us today to devote ourselves to Jesus, the Son of God, and his words. And we start, as we do every week, with an exercise that trains us in obedience. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do it as a way of learning to respond to every word that he says. He says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And so we draw near to him. He says, abide in me and find life. And so we come to his table to experience his presence and his love, to listen to him.